Again, good morning. Welcome. So glad that you are here with us today. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the New Testament book of James. We're going to take a verse-by-verse look at what is one of the more practical books in all of Scripture on how to live out your faith. Now, there are 108 verses in the book of James. James consists of five chapters, and there is a total of 108 verses. I have no idea how long it's going to take me to get through this. I know that this morning I'm only going to give you the first verse. And so at that pace, with 108 verses, it'll take us a little over 2 years to get through the book of James. So I don't know if we're going to only take one verse each week. Moving forward, I'm sure that we'll have more than that. But each verse really is filled with so many wonderful and amazing truths, nuggets of spiritual truth that God has for us. And so we'll just let the Holy Spirit guide us as we move along and see how long this will actually take us. I am excited about digging in to this book and sharing it with you. I feel like James, again, is one of the most practical books that we can probably go through as a church, as a believers in Christ, and really begin to understand how to live out our faith. I read where someone described the book of James as a handful of pearls that are dropped one by one into the mind of the reader. And that's I absolutely believe that. I think that there are all kinds of pearls of truth that when we read this book and as we study it, God is just dropping these pearls of truth into our mind one by one that are going to help us live out the kind of faith that we have in Jesus Christ. I actually memorized the entire book of James several years ago because this was just, to me, one of the most practical books. And as a matter of fact, I even had my three boys do it. And so if you talk to Cameron, who's right down in front of you, he'll be able to recite James for you, I'm sure, with no problem. But we really did. We took the entire book of James, and we just went through it verse by verse, kind of used that as our evening devotional time together. And then when I used to drive the boys to school, one of the things that we would do on the way to school is we would just go through these verses and recite them together. And so it really is an incredible book, and I'm just thrilled that we're going to dig into it as a group together on Sunday mornings and see what God is going to teach us through this and help us take our faith and live it out and apply it and grow in our relationship with Christ. So as we get started this morning, let me just kind of give you an overview. Let me kind of lay a foundation for you. Here's an overview of James, and this is how your outline is starting if you like to take notes and follow along. Here's an overview of James. And the first thing I would say about James is this. James is a book about how to practically live out your faith in Christ. That's why we're going to call this series Living Out Your Faith, because James, throughout his letter, shows us how to do just that, how to live out our faith in the very practical issues of life. In this five-chapter book, James will discuss all kinds of issues like trials and difficult times, and how do we emphasize or how do we show or demonstrate our faith through those tough times. He's going to deal with issues like poverty and riches and temptation and materialism and favoritism and social justice and the use of our tongue. He's going to deal with issues like worldliness and boasting and how to live in humility and even in the daily plans that we have and how to bring those before the Lord and trust God in those. He's going to deal with issues like prayer and even what do we do when we're sick and how do we handle physical ailments that come upon us as believers. And so very practical real life issues that James is going to deal with. It's a letter that is full of practical advice on how to live out your faith. Not only is it a letter that is helpful in living out our faith, but James is a letter that I think we're going to find quite convicting as well. As we go through these verses together, James is a letter that's going to cause us to examine our faith. Our faith in Christ, and determine if that saving faith that we have, that we claim to have, is really genuine. Is it really a faith that brings about the kind of salvation that Scripture talks about. And that's what James himself says. He calls it a saving faith. Is the faith that you have, are you being deluded, or are you delusional, or are you being deceived, or is the faith that you have really the kind of faith that brings the salvation that Scripture talks about? Reading and studying the book of James is a lot like standing in front of a mirror and being confronted with the reality of what's in front of you. You see, I might, if I never have looked into a mirror, I might walk around very delusional thinking I'm a pretty handsome guy, right? I might walk around with the delusion of thinking, I don't know, I look like Brad Pitt. But I get in front of the mirror and then I realize, oh, I really look pretty good, right? I'm even better than Brad Pitt. No, I'm gonna get in front of the mirror and I'm gonna go, not so much, right? And there's going to be a reality check as I have reflected back to me the reality of what is before me. Or if I sit down to, eat a hamburger and I've got ketchup all on the side of my mouth and I don't realize it and no one tells me, well, I won't realize that until I get in front of a mirror and see the reflection of what needs to be cleaned up, what needs to be fixed. And that's really what James kind of does for us, is it really shows us the reality of our faith. And are we living out our faith in the way that Scripture describes a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ? And so James is going to be a book all about how to practically live out our faith and then give us a reality check on if our faith is really genuine and real in the first place. Number two, as far as the overview, there are 54 imperatives in the book of James. Imperatives are commands. So 54 commands in the book of James. I put on your outline, James is a do this book. It really is. It's a do this book. And a lot of times we think about Christianity as not really being about a bunch of do's and don'ts. And you'll hear people say, well, Christianity is more about being than doing. And there's some truth in that for sure. But I would say James would probably take up an argument against that Christianity is not about a bunch of do's and don'ts. Because James gives us some very specific, 54 times he's going to say, do this. And yes, it is true that we have to guard against being legalistic. And yes, it's true that our salvation does not come about by our doing, but rather by our being in relationship with Christ and all of that. But it is equally as true that our faith that brings about a salvation is a faith that is going to lead us to action, or a faith that's going to lead us to be doers of the word. And what the book of James does so brilliantly is it's going to show us the relationship between our faith and our doing, or our faith and our works. This is why number three in the overview there says, the overall theme of James is that a genuine saving faith in Christ is a faith that is proven in the way that it is practiced. Three of the key verses in James is James chapter 1, verse 22, and James chapter 2, verses 17 and verse 26. James 1:22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And that's the theme of James. Prove, or show, or demonstrate that your faith is real by being a doer of what God's word tells us to do. Doing does not earn our salvation, but the doing will prove to be the evidence that our faith is a real faith, and it's not a fake, or it's not a counterfeit faith. Then James says in chapter 2, verse 17, and in verse 26, about faith, he says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And he's talking about the kind of faith that brings salvation, a saving faith. He says, if your works are going, or if your faith is going to be real, then your works are going to demonstrate that faith. So you can talk about faith all you want. You can say, I have faith, and I'm a believer, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and my faith is in Jesus, and that talk is wonderful, and that talk is great, but are there evidences in your life to support or to back up your words? And that's what James is all about. He says, there should be. He says, if you have a genuine saving faith, then your faith is going to be proven in the way that it is practiced. All throughout the book of James, James speaks of practicing your faith, of living out your faith. And that's why in the first chapter he explains, and I've just kind of given you a four-point overview of the entire book, but I put A there. He talks about how genuine faith is practiced by persevering through trials. And he's going to say, yes, we are going to go through trials as believers. Absolutely. No question about it. We have not been exempted from affliction. We've not been exempted from difficult times. And he says, your faith, if it's a genuine faith, it will persevere during those times. It will not break. James is going to show us that both trials and temptations are a very real part of a believer's life. And in the midst of those trials and temptations, that a saving faith will actually grow. That a saving faith will actually deepen in our trust and our commitment to Christ. That a saving faith in the midst of our hardest, darkest, most difficult times will not cause us to run away from God, but it will lead us to God. And that God will use these times to actually grow us and deepen our faith and help us become more mature and faith-filled Christ followers. James also says that a genuine faith is going to be a faith that is practiced by loving others. It's going to be practiced by loving others. From the second chapter of James all the way into the 12th verse of chapter 3, James is going to give us insightful and practical examples of how to demonstrate our faith in the way that we love others, and how that looks, and how that is lived out. How it's one thing to say, I'm a believer who loves my brother and loves my sister in the Lord. It's one thing to say that I'm a believer who is living according to the truth that God is giving to me and how to love others. And James is going to say, let me show you some practical, very real life ways how that love can be demonstrated and seen in our actions. In James chapter 3, verse 13, and then going all the way into the fifth chapter of verse 6, James is going to show us how genuine faith, see there in your outline, is practiced by living in humble submission to God. And he's going to talk about living in a humility, in a way that constantly battles selfishness and pride and worldliness, and how our faith is to be lived out in humility as we daily submit and to surrender to God and we seek His wisdom rather than our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world. And then in the final section of his letter, James is going to explain how genuine faith is practiced by patiently trusting in God at all times. There's going to be things in our life that we don't understand. There's going to be things that happen that are going to be hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. There's going to be things that happen to us, things we go through where we're going, God, why and how come? And what James is going to do is James is going to say, even in those difficult, hard times where you don't always understand and where things don't always make sense, that a genuine faith is going to say, God, I trust you. And I want to patiently wait for you to provide and see me through this most difficult, painful season of my life. And then the fourth point there in the overview of the book of James is this: James and Paul are not at odds with one another in their theology. You know, a lot of people want to make the argument that James and Paul are at odds with one another in the way that they describe salvation or in their theology, in their view of faith. And some would even say that they contradict one another. Well, that's not true. God's word never, ever contradicts itself. And that is certainly true when it comes to James, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul and his writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. James and Paul do not contradict one another. They supplement one another. I put on your outline, Paul's theological focus is on how we get saved. So often in Paul's letters, like to the Romans or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those New Testament letters that Paul writes, a lot of times his focus, Paul does give very practical advice as well, but a lot of times his focus is on the issue of how we get saved and making sure that we don't have some kind of bad theology or bad doctrine or false teaching about what brings salvation. And he talks about how we get saved. And he says specifically, we are saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. So Paul wants us to clearly understand that we can't be saved by following the law. As sinners, we all stand condemned as lawbreakers. And there is nothing that we can do on our own merits to bring salvation into our lives. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ died, because Christ came and he lived a perfect life, a life apart from sin. And when he died as a payment for our sin. And he accomplished for us what we could never do on our own. He brought us out from under God's judgment through him satisfying the wrath of God against sin. So that when we put our faith in Christ and who he is, God becoming man, and all that he did, giving his life as a payment for our sin, defeating death and rising again, then salvation comes. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work towards it. We can't keep the law enough. We can't do enough good things. We can't do enough good works, Paul says. Faith and faith alone is what brings us our salvation. So you read verses like Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 that says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And that's Paul. Justified means you can just put the word saved there. Having been saved, having been put right with God, having been justified, how? It is by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is Paul's mantra all through his letters. We are saved by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That is what it is required for us to have a salvation, not us working our way there, but simply us trusting, putting our faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace, so it's a gift. God has gifted us this salvation. This grace has been given to us, and we are saved how? Through faith. And not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as works, so that no man can boast. And that is Paul's message all throughout many of his books, clearly stating that salvation comes about as a result of God's grace through faith alone. Well, you get to James, and James's theological focus is on how we show our salvation. Paul's is oftentimes, here's how you get saved, here's how you become saved, here's how salvation comes into your life. And that's not James's focus at all in his book. James's focus is on, okay, now that you are saved, now that you do have this relationship by faith with Jesus Christ, how does that now look? How does that now get lived out? How does that show? How does that faith be proven? Or how is it shown to be real? How is it shown to be genuine? James refers to faith 14 different times throughout his letter. And in every time he references faith, it is in reference to how that faith is going to be demonstrated. How that faith is going to be lived out. So when James makes this statement in James chapter 2, verse 24, it's not on your outline, but I have it up on the screen for you. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And immediately everybody goes, contradiction! Right? That's what everybody says. They go, wait a minute. That is completely contradictory to what Paul has told us in his books. And so people want to say, we've got a contradiction in Scripture. No, we don't. Remember, God's word never, ever, 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 not one time, contradicts itself. And this is why, this is a great, great, great verse that is a wonderful example of why you never, ever, ever, to the infinite degree ever, take one verse and build a doctrine or a theology off of one verse. Because to understand this verse, you have to read the whole letter of James to put it in context of what James is talking about. And what James is talking about is he's saying the faith that saves you is not ever going to be a faith that will stand alone. The faith that saves you is going to be a faith that will always be accompanied by, always be proven, always be shown, always be demonstrated by works. And so if you say or you believe that it is faith and faith alone, will never have to do anything, never have to be shown, never have to be proven, that it is just a faith, and then I can say I put my faith in Jesus, and then I can go and live how I want, I can act how I want, I can talk how I want, I can do whatever I want, then what James is saying is you have been deceived. That is not a saving faith. The saving faith that you have in Jesus Christ will produce, will show works or action. And it will never just stand alone. That's James's point. And so James and Paul are not at odds with one another. And they are not contradicting one another. They are simply looking at and discussing faith from a different perspective. They are complementing one another in what they are teaching us. So, with all that being said, let's jump in this morning into this very first verse, and let's learn something about the author of the book as he identifies himself as James. So that's Roman numeral number 2 there, about the author. And if you look at the very first book or the very first verse here in the book, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And so the author identifies himself right away as James. And so let me give you a bit of a history about the James who penned this letter. So here's James's history. And what we do know is this, is that James was the half-blood brother of Jesus by birth. So he's Jesus' half-brother by birth. Contrary to what some groups believe, Joseph and Mary had other children together after Jesus. In other words, Mary did not stay a virgin her entire life. She and Joseph came together and they had other children by the natural means. Jesus was the exception to that, right? Jesus was not conceived by the natural means. Joseph, Mary's husband, had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. But all the rest of their children came by natural means. And we know this because of verses like Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that says, is not this the carpenter's son? So they're talking about Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So there's a whole list of other children that Mary and Joseph have gone on to have together. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Again, the question is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us as well? Paul, even in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, refers to James as the Lord's brother. And because James is always listed first in the record of Joseph and Mary's other children that they had, it's likely that James was the second oldest brother behind Jesus in the family, that he was the firstborn that Joseph and Mary had naturally together. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for poor James growing up as the second child behind Jesus? Can you imagine that? Talking about a second child syndrome? Talking about an inferiority complex? You know, as he looks up to big brother, who is perfect, literally, in every way, who always comes when mom and dad calls him, who always does his chores quickly and obediently and with a good attitude, with a right attitude, who always does everything that is being asked of him. And then here's poor James, who was born by a natural means with a sin nature and who is not perfect. And I'm sure that there were times in his life when he just gone, I can never be good enough. And compared to Jesus, he was right. He couldn't. He couldn't be good enough. I'm sure that when Jesus got ready to leave the house, James was probably going, hallelujah, see ya. Be gone. Right? I am sure that he had some sense of inferiority and perhaps even resentment towards Jesus. And so this is probably why, number 2 there on your outline, James was initially an unbeliever. He was not initially a believer in everything that Jesus claimed to be. And he was not a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Old Testament promised Savior of the world, as God who came to earth as man. When Jesus went public with his ministry and his message, as being the Savior of the world, the promised Old Testament Messiah, James was not all in on that. And he didn't initially believe that. And we know that because of verses like John chapter 7, verse 5, where we read, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And that would definitely include James. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people, in other words, when his own family heard of this, when they heard the claims that were being made by Jesus, and when they heard the things that Jesus was claiming about himself, it says, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. In other words, they're saying, he's lost his mind. And they didn't fully believe everything that Jesus was claiming about himself. And so for a time we know that James was not a believer. But something happened to change James' mind and convince him once and for all that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. That Jesus really is God who became man. And that something was the resurrection. It was the resurrection that for sure convinced James everything's true. Everything about my brother is true. Everything that I've been told, everything that is beyond believable, everything that I just never could wrap my mind around is all now coming into focus. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is after the resurrection, and this is what it says. It says, when they had entered the city, that they being the apostles, it says they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and it was Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so something has happened. That all of a sudden now his brothers, which would include James, have moved from unbelieving to believing. They've moved from being totally uncommitted to this Jesus movement, to this Christianity thing, to being fully committed, to being all in. And what happened to change James's mind, Paul tells us. Paul gives us really the insight, the answer, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. When Paul notes that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to James. And so James had a personal post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. And I'm convinced that it was probably at that moment, if it hadn't already happened, that James says, I get it. I'm convinced. I'm sold. I'm all in. And at that moment, or from that time, he put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And after coming to faith in Christ, what Scripture also tells us is that James became a prominent leader within the church there at Jerusalem. He became a prominent leader. In other words, he was known as what Scripture says, one of the pillars of the early church. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we read Paul saying, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles. And so Peter is saying James was considered a pillar. He was considered one of the very prominent leaders of the early church. By the way, James is really the oldest New Testament book that we have. It was written before any of the others. It was written before the Gospels. It was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It was written before Paul and his letters. James was written probably the first book that we have of the New Testament. And Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it says, this is talking about Peter, and Peter's been put in jail, and he's miraculously released. And it says, motioning to them, to the house that he came to with his hand to be silent, he says he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And then this is what he says, report these things to James and the rest of the brethren. Why to James? Because again, James has taken on a very prominent position of leadership. And if you go to Acts chapter 21, verses 17 and 18, again, speaking about Paul, it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James and to all the other elders who were present. And so you can look throughout the book of Acts and you can see James's prominent role, especially if you go to Acts chapter 15, and we don't have time to look at that today, but if you go there, you know that there was an issue, and once the gospel began to spread and non-Jews were coming to know the Lord and people were being brought into faith in Christ, and there was a little bit of confusion about, hey, what is going to be required? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they not have to be circumcised? What are we going to demand that they follow? And so there was a council, and guess who was leading that council of discussion? It was James, because he was the prominent leader. He was the senior pastor, if you will, of that first church there in Jerusalem. What we also know about James is he had a very humble character. And this is what I love about the opening part of this verse. James had a humility about him, and he only wanted to be identified as a bondservant or a doulos. That's the Greek word of God. In his opening statement there, when he says, James, a bondservant of God. Now, think about that for a moment. In light of James's pedigree, in light of his position within the church, in light of his kinship with Jesus, in light of his legacy, he could have started his letter in any of a number of ways. You know, he could have started his letter with James, the eldest brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have started his letter, James, the pastor of the first Christian church in Jerusalem. He could have started a number of ways, but out of all the ways that he wanted to be identified, he just simply identified himself as this: I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant, a doulos, is just one who has willfully brought himself unto the control or under the authority of another. And he says, I've surrendered all of my rights, all of my will, all of my self completely under of Jesus Christ. I want my whole life to be about him. I want my whole life to be identified as his servant. And I wonder, out of all of the things that we want to be identified as in the world today, what is the one thing that you would say, if people are going to think about me, what are they going to think about? How are they going to identify me? Are they going to identify me as a great dad, as a wonderful husband, as a CEO, as a great employee? Are they going to identify me as rich? Are they going to identify me as poor? They're going to identify me as being a nice guy. What are they going to identify me as? And I can think of no greater way to be identified than, out of all the things that somebody might want to say or claim about someone, say, he is a bondservant of the Lord. He's one who has completely submitted and surrendered his or her life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the author of this book saying, this is who I am. Far more than a pastor, far more than a brother of Jesus, far more than a leader within the Christian community, far more than anything else, here's who I am. I'm just one who has willfully surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And then his audience, James's audience, he simply identifies as this: the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And what James was doing, he was writing to encourage first century Jewish Christians who were struggling in their faith. Again, this is probably what we know to be the oldest letter in the New Testament. Really before the Gentiles, the non-Jews, began to come to faith in Christ in large numbers, in large portions. And so many of the first converts were Jews, were people of Jewish heritage. And as a result, they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Jewish community themselves. They were being kicked out of the synagogues. They were being kicked out of the places of worship if they were to identify with Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted by the Romans. And so they were being scattered all about. And these first century Jewish Christians were struggling with some of the very same issues that we often struggle with today. Right? They were struggling with persevering through hardship. They were struggling with how to love each other. They were struggling with how to overcome worldliness and sinful desires. They were struggling with how to live patiently in full trust and in full surrender and full submission to God. I mean, do any of us today struggle with those same things? Absolutely, we do. And James is addressing these issues, giving them much needed guidance in how to navigate their faith through the difficulty called life. And that's exactly why I'm so excited about this book and what God is going to do in and through us as a church as we get into this book, because God is going to show us how to navigate our faith through some of the difficult areas and struggles and temptations that we have in life. And so I hope that you are as excited as I am about this book. I hope that you will be praying for us as we go through this book, and that you will be back Sunday after Sunday, that you will invite people to come and be a part, because I really think that God is going to speak great and exciting and life-changing truths to us as we look to see and apply these truths and figure out, hey, here's what it really looks like when we're living out our faith, so that we can revolutionize our families, our workplaces, our community, our world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the book of James. Thank you for how practical it is and the insights that we have, so that we can learn right along with those who are struggling with the same issues right from the very beginning, how to live out our faith, how to navigate through the difficult things of life, the difficult temptations that come our way. And so I pray, God, that you would use this book over these next weeks and months to speak truth into our lives and help us to be more and more of the church that you've called us to be. And I ask it and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.